This morning, we conclude our 9-part series on the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, which maps out how we go from being a lost sinner to a glorified saint. It begins with God calling us to the place where we can hear the gospel, and then God doing the work of regenerating us, imparting new life, enabling us to respond by faith in Christ for salvation and repentance from sin. And then God makes a legal declaration stating our justification, that we are completely righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us, so that we are completely forgiven and no longer liable to punishment. And if that wasn't enough, we then are glad to receive adoption as our Heavenly Father makes us a member of his family. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us and works on our sanctification, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And what God started will be carried on to completion, assuring that we cannot lose our salvation because it was not ours to gain in the first place. And so indeed we know of our perseverance through God's preserving hand. And so we conclude with the conclusion of those who have received faith in Christ, glorification, our eternal life. The fact of its beginning is the promise of its completion. For he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So says Philippians. And today we'll see even more. But before we do, let's pray. Oh Lord, we are here this morning to worship you, our Lord and our God. Sometimes we forget that that is why we're here, because we come overwhelmed by the worries of the world around us, and so we forget that we need to come to you and to give you our praise. Help us to remember what is out there in light of our remembering that you are here and there and everywhere. For when we remember who you are and what you've done, when we remember the shedding of your blood, we can't help but worship you for all that you are and all that you've done. So we pray that you would send now your Spirit to come and bear witness to the reading and to the preaching of your word, praying for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace, he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Romans 8 is a chapter filled with glorious truth. This morning, we're really going to focus on a handful of verses, but as I kept looking at the larger context, well, I couldn't stop enjoying the whole chapter. James Boyce, in fact, called this the greatest chapter in the Bible. And another commentator called these 39 verses great because they begin with no condemnation, they end with no separation, and in between is no defeat. So listen now to God's inerrant word from Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What are your expectations for eternal life? It's an old legend of a swan and a crane. A beautiful swan flew down by the banks of the water in which a crane was wading about seeking snails. And for a few moments, the crane looked at the swan and then inquired, "Where do you come from?" "I come from heaven," said the swan. "And where is heaven?" asked the crane. "Heaven," said the swan. "Have you never heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told us streets of gold and gates and walls made of precious stones, of the river of life, pure as crystal. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live in the other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. And finally, the crane asked, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails," replied the swan. "No, of course there are not." "Then," said the crane, as it continued its search along the slimy banks of the pool, "you can have your heaven. I want snails." What are your expectations for heaven? Growing up, I heard two different descriptions of heaven. The first description was that heaven was a place where there would be food and drink, just like on earth, family and friends, just like on earth, your pets, just like on earth. In fact, everything you had on earth would be up in heaven and all just better. And I thought to myself, that's it? The only result of mankind's fall into sin is that the food doesn't taste quite as good? The second description of heaven was a place where I could stand in line at the pearly gates, then I would be given a golden harp and assigned a cloud to sit on and play my harp. And I thought to myself, I don't play the harp. Not really sure that I think of heaven as an eternity playing a harp. And then I began to look at what the Bible said about heaven and eternal life. Thank God for the truth given in the Bible. In the margin of my Bible next to Romans 8, verse 1, I have written in big block letters, "Amen. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. Notice that there is no qualification. It doesn't say there is no condemnation unless you messed up yesterday. Tim Keller recently said, "If you are a child of God, you don't lose your status if you have a bad week." There is no qualification. Actually, there is further validation of the truth. The law and our obedience to the law isn't necessary. It isn't the source of our condemnation or commendation. Rather, Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect sin offering fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us. And we live in response to that. And so if you are in Christ Jesus, if he is the Savior and Lord of your life, then there is no condemnation today or ever. You are not condemned because sin has been condemned by our Savior. That's why our discouragement comes when we experience and see the remnants of our sinful nature still at work in us. In fact, Paul talked about that within himself in the previous chapter. In chapter 7, verse 15, Paul writes, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." The remaining sin still evident in our lives, which is revealed by the law, points us to Christ. We can try and convince ourselves that we're better than we are, so that we don't really need Jesus. But the law shows us this isn't true. And we see what God's word calls us to do and not to do. And we see our failures, and then see that Jesus atones for those sins, and then helps us to turn from sin toward righteousness. And the help that he gives us is the Holy Spirit applying the redemption that Christ accomplished. The Holy Spirit reminds us that all sin is covered and enables us to live by the Spirit and not our sinful natures. So look again at verse 9. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness." Those verses certainly dispel the Pentecostal error that suggests that you can have Christ, but not the Spirit. If you have Jesus, then you have the Spirit. The Spirit applies the redemption accomplished by Christ, working righteousness in us that has already been credited in our justification, but is at work in our persevering sanctification on the way to our glorification. Our glorification is the rising of our spirits, our soul, into glory. And at Christ's return, receiving a new, sin-free, resurrected body. The Holy Spirit has given life to our spirit. Future glory is partly revealed because heaven has already come to earth and we are affected. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are free and we no longer have to live according to the sinful nature. So verse 12 encourages, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I was talking to some of our covenant children the other day during their Christmas pageant practice, and they were talking about the superpowers that they would like to have, super strength and the ability to fly. I suggested turning invisible might be cool. But imagine you actually had that superpower. Would you then decide not to use it? I can fly, but I'll take the bus, right? I have super strength, but I'll just leave that there because it looks really heavy. I'll just keep that sin in my life because there's really nothing I can do about it. No. The Holy Spirit living in us means we can put sin to death. And so we look forward to future glory, where there will be no more sin anywhere ever. And today and every day, we can move toward that because heaven has already come to earth. Look again at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, there is no doubt that we suffer in this life. We suffer because of our own indwelling sin and the sin of others. We suffer because of remaining sin in us and remaining sin in the world. But we do not simply throw up our hands and say, well, nothing we can do about it. No point in trying to make a difference. Jesus has come. Heaven came to earth, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us, applying the redemption accomplished by Christ. All of creation waits in eager expectation for the full revealing of glory in us and in all of creation. The idea that all of creation will be completely transformed by the redeeming power of Christ, universally applied, is mind-blowing. To think that there will be a day when there is no more death, decay, oppression, uprisings, disease, selfishness, hungry, or debauchery. Verse 20. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It is a legitimate question to ask, why did God ordain sin and suffering in this world? The answer is in the verse we just saw. It isn't that God simply allowed sin into the world as though there was nothing he could do about it. Neither did God do it out of spite or as some mean-spirited, cruel deity. God is glorified and enjoyed as creator by all of creation. But if all we had was creation, we would not glorify and enjoy God fully. Because of the fall into sin and decay, and then the redemption and restoration of all creation, we also glorify and enjoy God as Redeemer. We are able to realize the fullness of who God is and his love for us. And so we are being brought into glorious freedom, but we would never known how glorious it was unless we were first in bondage to decay. You don't know how precious hearing is unless you've never had it. You don't know how precious sight is unless you've lost it. You don't know how precious life is until you've lost it. Think about this with Veterans Day this past weekend and the reminder of sacrifices that others have made and still make. Servicemen and women who are in wheelchairs, who have prosthetics, are a keen reminder to me to be grateful for the easy mobility that I have. But when we're all walking together in glory, there will be some who rejoice more than I. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we eagerly await future glory, but we already have the first fruits of the Spirit. We already have a foretaste. But first, there is groaning. Creation groans. We ourselves groan. And then if you notice, in verse 26, there is also the groaning by the Holy Spirit expressed on our behalf. These are not simply groanings of grief. They are expectant groanings. James Boyce says, Christian groaning is a joyful grief that gives birth to sure hope and patient endurance. Let me say that one again. Christian groaning is a joyful grief that gives birth to sure hope and patient endurance. This hope-filled, joyful groaning is compared to the expectant pains of childbirth. I have a friend who tells of the incredibly difficult delivery of their first child. It was a long day and took all of the skills of the doctors and nurses. And as the baby was safely delivered and laid on the mother's body, in the midst of the blood and the pain, after a tender moment, she looked up at her husband and said, "When can we have another one?" The present sufferings are incomparable to the future glory. The present grief and groans are filled with hope and expectation for a redemptive beauty birthed out of suffering. Groans give birth to glory. It would seem that if God loves us, he should keep us from suffering. And yet he is saying that our suffering and the suffering that the whole creation endures are proof that a new age is coming. They compel us to push in hopeful expectation. We groan as those who already have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits in the sacrificial system, a first fruit portion of the harvest was presented to the priests to consecrate the whole harvest. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were something that we brought to God. In the New Testament, this is reversed, as God gives us a first fruit of the harvest of full blessing that is to come. And so we minister this first fruit from the Lord, the Holy Spirit applying Christ's redemption in eager anticipation of the full harvest blessing to come. And so verse 30 could not be more clear about the Ordo Salutis. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. The fact of its beginning is the promise of its completion. God will finish what he started. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Indeed, God gives us all things necessary in this life to get us from now to forever. So without getting too far off the main road of Romans 8, let's look at the three steps of our personal glorification that we can apply that to how we live. First, our soul goes immediately to the presence of God. We are assured of the immediacy of this when Jesus says to the redeemed thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And we see that it is first the soul and not the body that goes to heaven, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. It is a day of rejoicing. In the poetic words of John Donne, "Here in this world he bids us come, there in the next he shall bid us welcome." It is the end result of God's grace. Remember, that is where we started. God called out to us while we were still sinners, and through grace we were able to receive faith. And so heaven is not the end result of our good works. Heaven is the end result of God's grace, the ultimate gift. In one of his books, A.M. Hunter, the New Testament scholar, relates the story of a dying man who was with his Christian doctor on a home visit, and he asked his doctor to tell him something about the place to which he was going. And as the doctor fumbled around searching for an answer, he heard a scratching at the door, and he had his answers. He said, "Do you hear that?" He asked his patient, "It's my dog. I left him downstairs, but he has grown impatient and has come up the stairs. He hears my voice. He has no notion of what is inside this door, but he knows that I am here." It is the same with you. You don't know what lies beyond the door, but you know that your master is there. And so our soul goes immediately to the presence of God. And then when Christ returns, our soul is joined to the resurrected body. As we saw in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says it like this. When God redeemed us through Jesus Christ, he did not just redeem our souls. He redeemed us as whole persons. And this includes the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the application of Christ's work of redemption to us will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to that state of perfection for which God created them. The day we are glorified will be a day of great victory, because on that day, the last enemy, death, will be destroyed and our redemption will be complete. In this life, our bodies are dying. Our bodies still face the effects of living in a fallen world. And in order to receive a new glorified body, we let this one die, as did Christ. We're born like Christ, baptized like Christ, die like Christ. And so we are resurrected like Christ. And then we will be able to fully glorify God like Christ and finally be able to fulfill the purpose for which we were created, to glorify and enjoy God fully for all eternity. And so finally, our resurrected body and soul lives eternally in the new heaven and new earth. And you know, we often speak of living in heaven for all eternity, and that's not really accurate. Not only are we renewed, but so is all of creation. Again, Grudem says this, in this renewed creation, there will be no more thorns or thistles, no more floods or droughts, no more deserts or uninhabitable jungles, no more earthquakes or tornadoes, no more poisonous snakes or bees that sting or mushrooms that kill. There will be a productive earth, an earth that will blossom and produce food abundantly for our enjoyments. A new and vastly improved Garden of Eden, if you will. One day, when George MacDonald, the great Scottish preacher and writer, was talking with his son, the conversation turned to heaven and the various versions of the end of all things. At one point, his son said, "It seems too good to be true." And his father said, "No, son, it's just so good, it must be true." C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Now, there is much idle speculation about heaven and the new earth. Idle speculation about heaven is speculation about heaven that makes you idle. C.S. Lewis went on to write, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." I think sometimes the Puritans get a bad rap. The truth is that the Puritans faithfully and simply lived out the gospel, but did so passionately. Someone has noted, American Puritans We're hardworking, but not capitalists in the modern sense. They placed common welfare ahead of self-interest and set modest caps on profit-making. Unemployment was virtually non-existent in New England. And a visitor from abroad testified, "In 7 years, I never saw a beggar." That is what happens when Christians fully live out the gospel on earth, knowing that heaven has come to earth and we are moving towards full glory. Heaven, future glory, the new heavens, the new earth, compel the believer to minister heaven on earth as fully as possible with joyful expectation for the full harvest of blessing to come when we will glorify and enjoy God as creator and redeemer, as the truth who set us free. Amen.